If you'd please take your Bibles and turn to Mark 8, verse 27. And it says there, Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered him, "John the Baptist, and others, Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And he sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Then he began to teach. And the passage goes on. And now, if you wouldn't mind, I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 9 and verse 18. And it says there, "Once when Jesus was praying alone with only the disciples near him, he asked them, 'Who do the crowds say that I am?' They answered, 'John the Baptist, but others Elijah, and still others that one of the ancient prophets has arisen.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered, 'The Messiah of God.' And he sternly ordered and commanded them not to tell anyone." And then if you'll bear with me and turn to Matthew 16 and verse 13. It says there, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, but others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God.' Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven.' Then he sternly ordered the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah." What I read this out of is a book. It's called Gospel Parallels. It's a pretty fascinating book. It's really just scripture. There's no commentary in here, but it takes if I don't know if you can see, but I read all three accounts from the same page, and it's if you haven't ever seen one of these, go to a library and look at one, or you can go to Amazon.com and buy one for about $20. It's a really nice tool if you run across a passage in one of the synoptic gospels that you want to know more about, or see whichever other the Gospels wrote about it as well. It's a nice thing to be able to compare the three accounts, and you could see them right next to each other. It's really a good tool. I'll have it afterwards if you want to write down the information about it. But one thing specific to these three accounts that is nearly word for word written in all three of them. Can you remember what it is specifically? Not to tell anybody. And you know, that has bothered me for a long time. Here God sent Jesus to earth, the Messiah, the one everyone looked for. And when they encountered him, he said, "Don't tell anybody." And I know that's been kind of a question for me. So I figured it was probably a question for you. And I've done some study into it recently, so I thought I'd tell you a little bit about it. So in each one of these cases, he tells them specifically, and he even says, I mean, it's almost word for word, he sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. He sternly ordered them. So what's the deal with that? Why? Why would he do that? Well, let's turn over in the book of Mark now to chapter 1 and verse 40. And so this first account we read about, this is really his group. It's the disciples. It's the 12. He was talking to them. Peter says, "Well, you are the Christ." Peter gets it right. He understands who it is. And Jesus tells them not to tell anybody. But as we find in Mark 1 and verse 40, it says, "A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, 'If you are willing, you can make me clean.' Jesus was indignant. He reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said, be clean. Immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning. See that you don't tell anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them. So here again, Jesus is telling somebody not to tell what has happened. Now this time it's not his 12, it's a random person. It's a man with leprosy who he's healed. I mean, that's a pretty big deal, right? Yeah? I mean, we have a foreign exchange student right now living with us, and he broke his finger. And he had surgery on it about 6 weeks ago, and just this past Thursday he got all the pins pulled out of it and everything. And he's told everybody he knows that these pins have been pulled out. And it's not a miraculous thing. It's a medical procedure. But he told everybody because he's got his finger back. He can start wrestling again. He can throw the football with me. He can do things. So imagine somebody who was not only had something like leprosy, but is an outcast of society. Somebody who can't come near other people. Being cleansed and then told, don't tell anybody about it. Go to the priests. Make sure they know that you're clean so you can be back in society. But don't tell anybody what's happened. Well, we all know what happened, right? He kept his mouth closed, didn't he? He didn't say anything. No, of course not. He did exactly what any one of us would have done. So another puzzling thing that comes up is Jesus doesn't get mad. Jesus gave someone a strict instruction that person didn't follow. And we have no evidence of him being upset about this. Anywhere, any of the accounts that we're going to talk about, Jesus has no reaction to that when people tell. You know, probably me, if I had told Lily, I'm going to do this for you, but don't tell anybody. I'm going to give you $5, let's say, but don't tell anybody. And then she goes and tells all her friends that I gave her $5. Well, what am I, as a dad, going to do? I'm probably going to go take the $5 back, aren't I? I told you not to tell anybody. You told somebody. You don't deserve the $5. Well, we all know that Jesus isn't a man or a savior that says, well, you told somebody, I'm giving you leprosy back. But, I mean, it might have been a natural reaction that some of us may have seen. But here we have this don't tell anybody. And he does. And Jesus is okay with it. Which kind of, to me, adds to the what's going on here? Well, turn, if you would, now to Matthew 13 and verse 10. And it says there, the disciples came to him and asked, why do you speak to the people in parables? He replied, because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and they have in abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have, will be taken from them. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's hearts has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. So here's a little bit of a different side of it. You know, it's Jesus isn't telling someone to keep it quiet, but it's kind of the same thing. He's not being clear and forthright. You know, he's not saying exactly what he's using all these parables all the time. And so the disciples question about it. Why are you doing this? And he says, well, it's to fulfill prophecy. And he talks about, you know, these people are stubborn. Their ears are closed. Their eyes are closed. They won't try. So why? Tell them. But that's a little bit of a different side of the story than what we're really talking about with don't tell anybody what I've done for you. These people, they can't get what I've told them. They can't see it. it's too hard for them to be able to imagine or to grasp or to get what's going on. So I'm using parables for these people, or because they have shown that they don't want any part of me, I'm using parables for these people. And so that's a little easy to understand this circumstance here. But why don't tell anybody? There are other occasions throughout Scripture, especially in these Gospels here, where this comes up. The healing of Jairus' daughter is another example. In Mark 1, 3, 5, and 9, Jesus casts out demons and he shuts the demons up. He even tells the demons not to tell anybody who he is. The resurrection of the little girl, he says, you know, keep this to yourselves. Don't tell anybody. The healing of a deaf man, he tells him, don't go and tell anybody. All of them, of course, do. But he says specifically not to. So am I alone? Is this troubling to anybody? Does anyone have, does that cause a why in your mind? Well, for my first answer, I want us to turn now back to the first scripture we read, and that's Mark chapter 8. And then at the beginning, at the end of that passage, and in verse 31, it says, he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. So no parables. This is very plain speech. He's telling them exactly what's going on. He says, he spoke plainly about this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him being Christ. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. So this is right on the heels of Peter saying, you are the Christ. And then he rebukes him. Then Peter rebukes the Christ, the Son of God. And so I think what Mark is trying to show here is that he has told them not to tell anybody because he knows even these guys don't get it yet. And if they go out spouting things about who Jesus is, you know, they don't get it. How can they really tell the story of who Jesus is to all these people in these towns and in these cities and the countrysides at this point, if they don't even get it? Because, you know, how many times have you learned something from a book and you know the technical answer, but the application of that is beyond you? And that's kind of what I think where Peter is right now in his journey. He knows the answer. Who is Jesus? He is the Christ. He's the Son of God. Boom. Easy answer. But then living that out, applying that, obviously he isn't there. Because how many of us would be bold enough to stand before Jesus and kind of put our arm around him and take him aside and say, dude, what are you talking about? You're going to suffer? You're going to die? No. And rebuke Jesus. But Peter does. So it's quite clear that Peter doesn't know who he's dealing with. So how could anyone else grasp this? Peter was one of the closest to him that he had at this time. Well, when you look at Mark, and the name of this question is a question that's been around for centuries, and it's called the Messianic Secrecy. If you want to read articles and articles about this, there's tons of stuff out there, and there's 100 different opinions about it. But Messianic Secrecy, if you look that up in Google, you'll find tons of stuff. And Mark seems to be the gospel that really focuses on the secrecy the most. The other two are limited quite a bit. So if you look at Mark and you kind of outline his book, the Gospel of Mark, and outline it with secrecy in mind and how the secrecy transforms throughout the gospel. You look at chapters 1 through 8, and the secrecy there is based around the acts that Jesus does and keeping them secret. So the miracles that are performed, the casting out of demons, these things. So the specific deeds that Jesus is doing, he tells people, don't tell anybody about this. I don't want anyone knowing that I've done this. The second little section, or the outline of Mark, is chapters 9 and 10, and that's when he starts teaching his disciples who he is. So the disciples have seen these acts, they've seen these deeds for the first 8 chapters of Mark. And then in 9 and 10, he starts explaining it to them. And as you would expect with children, when you teach them something, they're starting to understand, they get the book knowledge of it, but they don't have quite the application of it. And then in chapter 11, the secret is let out. And that becomes very clear when Jesus comes into Jerusalem. It's called the triumphant entry into the city. And everyone knows, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is him. You know, all the things that they shout out in the city as Jesus comes into the city. And the secret is revealed. And it has to be, because right on the heels of this is why he has come. And so whether they're ready or not, he's taught them all they can teach. And now the secret has to be let out so that it can be revealed what's happening. And so that's kind of, if you look at Mark as propagating maybe the secret of Jesus, or being the author of the secret of Jesus, or really trying to show the secrecy of Jesus' ministry, you kind of have to outline his book into those three areas. And so when you read about those in each one of the passages, you can put them in those parts of the outline, understand maybe what this secret is about and why it is here, and then why it isn't after chapter 11. But why is it maybe that Mark takes this secrecy so far? And when we read Luke and Matthew, you know, they mention it in their Gospels, you know, that the words of Jesus, don't tell anybody, don't. But it's not a theme that runs through those Gospels near as much as it is Mark. It seems kind of that maybe Mark had a different picture of Jesus than Luke and Matthew did, which is altogether possible. You know, you take any three of us and try to get us to write an account about Jesus or anybody that we run into, we're going to have different views on who the man is. It doesn't mean that they're false views. It means that they're seeing him through different sets of eyes. And so Mark, being an eyewitness account of Jesus, saw Jesus a certain way. He saw Jesus as a man who wanted to keep these things secret. But when you come over and look at Luke, and Luke's perception of the disciples, you know, they're just, the disciples over there are a little bolder in Luke. And it's really kind of a different picture. That's one of the things that's really nice about this book. You can look at how Luke and Mark describe the same story and how Luke will tell it a little bit differently. And maybe part of Luke's difference is he has Acts in mind when he writes his gospel. Mark was writing the gospel. I'm just writing the story. But Luke really didn't witness it, did he? Luke is more of a historian when it comes to his gospel. It's a collection of things that he has gone and researched and found out about and learned about what had happened about the life of Jesus. And then when he comes around and writes the book of Acts, he is more of an eyewitness. He's involved in that story. And the disciples at that point are much bolder men, aren't they? They're much different. It's a different story when we get to Acts. And so I wonder if maybe that's why we see the difference in Mark and Luke, is because Luke has that story in mind, and he's telling or painting the pictures of the disciples from that perspective, from that viewpoint. And you can definitely see the boldness of the disciples throughout Luke. And there is a, forgive my Greek for any of you who speak Greek, but parhesia, I think, is how you say it. And that word means bold. And that word is all throughout Acts. And when he talks about Peter, when he talks about Paul or Stephen, and he talks about these men, they're very bold men. And so that character would definitely push back toward Luke's gospel when he talks about those things. And so I think maybe when we look at the contrast of Mark with Matthew and Luke, we can possibly see that from Luke's perspective, why his disciples look different, and maybe why the secrecy thing isn't as much of a big deal to him. But so I looked around and found some things in books and online and about the different explanations of this secrecy thing. And there's quite a few. There are some people that believe that Jesus' secret, as they will call it, is based on limited salvation. That Jesus only wanted a few to know who he was. We read the thing about, you know, the kingdom of God is only for you. You know, that Jesus' mission was only to come for a limited group. And that the gospel is written for just only a few select people. There are some religions that are based on that. Calvinism, that is one of their main pillars, is that it's called limited atonement. That Jesus really only died for some. He didn't die for all. So there is that one approach that some people take on why the secrecy is there. There's the theological point of view that it just wasn't time yet. Like we saw with Peter, Peter just wasn't really ready. He could grasp the words, he couldn't really grasp the concept. And so maybe Jesus' secret was based around the theological point of view. And then there's the philological, which some linguists believe that in the early Aramaic words of Christ, that when the early translations of these gospels were messed up, and that it more secrecy was really added in the translation than what really should have been there, and as we've translated, the secret has inadvertently grown to be bigger. There's very little evidence because there is no original documents for the gospels, so we can't prove that. But there are some linguists that think that is the case. There's a literary explanation, and that is that Mark, when he sat down to characterize Jesus, because you do have to remember that these Gospels, they're truth, but they are a man's vision of Jesus Christ. They're what a single man is seeing of Christ. And so they're going to write him a little bit differently, depending on their perspective. So there are some people that believe that Mark may have, when he sat down, been very familiar with Odysseus, I think. Is that how you say his name from Greek mythology? And that on his journey home, they had to be very secretive about his journey home so he could make it so that he wasn't captured and destroyed. And that it's possible that Mark, with this in mind, was trying to lean on a story that the people of his time would have known, so kind of painted that into the story to make Jesus familiar with people. I'm not real keen on that one, but you know, there are some people that believe that. There is the prophetic approach that we talked about from the book of Isaiah that, you know, people wouldn't understand, so he didn't want them to talk about it. And then David Watson wrote a book, Honor Among Christians. He proposes that Mark is trying to portray a Jesus who is deflecting honor from himself so that God is glorified or honored. And that's an interesting thing that was a new thought to me on that, is that, you know, maybe it's none of this other stuff, but it's just simply Jesus knowing his place. And that, so he heals a leper, and he doesn't want everyone knowing that he did it because he wants all the honor deflected away from him and placed on God. And so that was kind of a nice little take on it too. And so, I haven't given you so far any real answers to this, because, you know, there's, like I said before, there's 100 different takes on it. But one thing that I can show you is that it's there. There is this question is there, and what can we do with it? Mark shows it clearly, that there is definitely something there. Luke and Matthew support it because they have instances of it as well. But how do we deal with it? What is it that we do with this whole thing? Because I think it could be a dangerous question if you don't deal with it. And let's go now a little further into the story, into Acts now, and see how Peter deals with it. Because you remember that we started this conversation out, and Peter was one of the main characters. Peter identified him as Christ, and Jesus tells the 12, but he's really speaking to Peter, because Peter's the one that's identified him as this, don't tell anybody. And then, of course, we know what happens in the end of the Gospels and at the beginning of Acts, the instructions that Jesus gives the disciples. And then I want us to look now at Acts 2 and verse 22. And Peter stands up in the crowd and he says, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with the joy of your presence.' Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him an oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and was poured out that what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." When the people heard this, they were cut to their heart and said to Peter and the other disciples, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from the corrupt generation." Those who accept this his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So Peter takes the message. He's kind of the first one to step out, isn't he? And he takes the message strong to the people. And it's because the secret has been lifted. And Peter takes the opportunity to speak to a large... I mean, there's 3,000 that were baptized, so I imagine there was probably some who didn't accept it that day that heard him. So he's speaking to a large group of people. Firstly, why could Peter do this? Because now Peter gets it, doesn't he? So imagine for a minute if Jesus had set Peter off back in chapter 8 or chapter 9 to do this sort of thing. Could have he spoken with that kind of conviction? Obviously, he wouldn't have known the events that are about to happen. But could have he really told the people who Jesus Christ is? Could have he stood there and with confidence and with all power and with true knowledge really known who Jesus was? And so, you know, it's possible that Jesus takes the opportunity then to spare Peter a while so that Peter wouldn't lose credibility. Because, you know, a man running off throughout this land saying that he's the Christ and he's the Messiah and he will die and be raised from the dead, they had thought he was nuts. But afterward, when he had now history to lean on, the receiving of the Holy Spirit to guide him, to calm him, he has the opportunity now to speak with truth, to speak with power, to speak with authority to these people so that they will hear and they will accept. A little further in Acts, in chapter 4, it says in verse 8, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit..." And I want you to listen to this key right here. Filled with the Holy Spirit. Because this is a key for Peter. Because we know Peter from the Gospels as being kind of an idiot a lot of times. He's up on the mount with Jesus, and he interrupts and butts into Jesus and says, "Let me make you a tent so that you guys can stay." And he rebukes Jesus, and he does some really idiotic things when you kind of read it. And the key, though, is, and you can read this about Peter, when Peter has the Holy Spirit, Peter is a much different person. And I think it's a little aside here, but I think it's a lesson for us to really grasp into, is Peter is one who flies off the handle and does things without thinking. But when he has the Holy Spirit, he speaks with wisdom. He speaks with knowledge. And we'll read that here in chapter 4. It says there in verse 8, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved.' When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus." So here's what I'm talking about this Holy Spirit. Unschooled, ordinary men. But yet here Peter is standing in front of these elders speaking beautifully to them. And, you know, I mean, I've heard this passage read different ways before. You know, I've heard it where in verse 11, where he says, "Jesus is the cornerstone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone." And I don't think Peter would have been talking that way right then. I think that's our key here with the filled with the Holy Spirit, and that they acknowledge that he is an ordinary, unschooled man, but yet is speaking eloquently here. I think that he would have been calmer with his approach. I think the Holy Spirit upon him would have settled Peter. And there's quite a bit of evidence in this in Acts that we can read that Peter would have taken a different approach than the Peter of the Gospels that we know. And he would have been calm, and he would have spoken to them well and spoken to them eloquently. In the next couple of verses through here, you know, the elders convene and they meet and they talk about what's going on, and they decide that, you know, they're really not going to do anything to them except for, and in verse 18, "Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, 'Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard.'" And so we have a story of Peter kind of thread through the Gospels. And, you know, Peter really, if you think about Peter, second to Jesus is really kind of the main principal character up all the way through the first few chapters of Acts until Paul takes over. And then Peter still kind of weaves in throughout that story some too. And so this story is obviously it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I'm not saying it's not about Jesus, but it really is about Peter. And we can see Peter's life evolve through these stories. And we can take Peter as, you know, the man who was just crazy, would jump out of a boat and swim across a lake when he could have rowed the boat in. You know, just a man who was irrational, who didn't think through things, who, when Jesus said, "You're going to deny me," he'd say, "No way would I deny you." And then he went ahead and did it and lied about it. But when he was questioned about it, he said, "Yes, I love you. Yes, I do love you." And he was the first one, not on his own accord, but because God had put the knowledge into him. He was the first one that knew
Jesus was the Son of God. And he was the first one to proclaim it. And then we have a Peter that's in Acts, and maybe he's softened by his years some. Maybe he's softened by some of the beatings he's received. Maybe the trials he's gone through. But I think most importantly, and as it said in chapter 4, most importantly, he's softened by what the Holy Spirit can provide him. And when I say softened, I don't mean that he's not on fire. And I don't mean that he's not a go-getter still, because that's still Peter's personality. He'll knock down a door to tell you anything. But the Holy Spirit has come upon him now, and he's able to maybe put a little bit of Peter aside and use the Spirit to preach appropriately, to preach effectively. And he's able to stand in front of the same group of men who killed Jesus. He stands in front of them proclaiming Jesus. You know, how easy would it have been for them to kill Peter right then? But yet, wisdom came upon them. And so Peter's address to them must have been very understanding, very convincing, to convince them of the story. So we have this story of Peter that evolves in front of our eyes. And we have this, but it starts with this secret. And I guess what I want to get across most to you today is that we have the Gospels that tell us the life of Jesus Christ. And, you know, a lot of us, there was a mantra that was really popular 15, 20 years ago. You know, what would Jesus do? And so if you take that, what would Jesus do, and you live with that, and, well, Jesus told me to be quiet about it. He told me to don't tell anybody. Well, I think that it's easy to find ourselves in that trap. You know, we live in a world today that doesn't accept Jesus Christ. Now, we're fortunate enough we live in the South where Jesus can be spoken of quite easily, but you know, we still live in a place like this where it's difficult. A good friend of mine at work, his name is Ed. He and I meet probably about once a week, and we discuss things, and we talk how we're dealing with different issues, and we argue about the Bible, and we really are two brothers sharpening one another. And we had a coworker who was dying of cancer. We went to see him at his home. He was 2 or 3 days away from dying. He hadn't eaten for a week, or he wasn't being able to take water anymore, and they just knew he was going to die. There was nothing they could do about it. So we went to visit him, and we stood there and we talked to him. Now, Ed and I are both active, strong Christian men. We work in churches. We try to live a good, strong Christian life. And as we were getting ready to leave, we found out later, both of us had an overwhelming urge to kneel right there with Michael, who was the one who was dying, and pray with him. And neither one of us took that opportunity, even though we were both being urged to do it at the time. And we went out in the parking lot and we talked about it, and we were so disappointed with ourselves. So even two men who are trying to make this their lives, trying to live every day and trying to pursue this kind of life, was caught up in the battle of the world of, shh, keep it secret. And it's a big trap. It is. Understand that there is that secrecy in the Gospels. It's whatever you want to call it and whatever reason you want to put on it. It is there. But understand that doesn't apply to us. Jesus Christ has died. Jesus Christ has risen. Jesus Christ is in heaven. And Jesus Christ is to be proclaimed. Not just from here. Not just on Saturday or Friday night, every day of your life. And you know, okay, so we justify it as saying, well, you know, I live a good life, so people will see that. Did Peter? Did Peter stand in front of the Sanhedrin and say, yeah, oh, you guys are right, I'll just live a good life, and people will get that Jesus is our Savior? No. What did he say to him? What are those words right there at the end of his passage, at that passage? He says, which is right in God, in God's eyes to listen to you or to him. You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. Do you feel that way? Do you feel like you can't help but tell people about who Jesus is? Do you feel that calling in your life? If your answer is no, why not? We are not called to be quiet. We are not called to be secretive. We are called as chosen men and women of Jesus Christ to preach and proclaim his name throughout all of the world. Not to our local congregations, not to the congregations that we associate throughout the country and the world, to all the world, to anyone that will hear. You are called to do that. So maybe for today, let's rewrite Acts 4 and say, which is right in God's eyes? To listen to you, O world, or to Jesus, who is the Christ? You, world, you be the judge. As for us, as for me, we cannot help speaking about God our Father and Jesus Christ his Son and all the things he has done.